to go to the beach and remind myself, and truly blessed to be here in this city with you this morning. Just one thing I wanted to take note of. Last week, you should have had your payment, at least your deposit, in for men's retreat. That is to secure your spot, and we would expect full payment by the end of this week. And the reason for that is because we need to buy food. So unless you don't intend on eating, please ensure that you get your full payment in by the end of the week. Just another thing to go along with that, if you're having any trouble at all making that payment, you need to talk to us because we can help you out with that. And I know that, you know, that can be a humbling thing, but look, we would rather you not miss out you don't need to pay. We want you to pay, but we need you to come, all right? We need you to be there, so we can work that out, okay? But pay, please. Hey, this morning we're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Just another note before we go on. You can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Many of you know that we're looking into the possibility of fitting out some of the space at the Bridge Community Store on Fraser Street to accommodate our church services. Look, it's still something we're looking into. I'm just at this point in time where I have a plan or a vision, but I'm not sure how to move forward with it. So if you're somebody that is knowledgeable in those things and you know how to move forward with a project like that, I'd love to speak to you. There are a few people that I've connected with, but as is the case, sometimes it's difficult to pursue those things, especially if it's offered free. So look, if you're interested in helping out with that, I'd love to connect with you so that we can kind of just move forward with this plan, or at least to examine it and to see if it is indeed a good one. All right, so please talk to me after the service. I'd love to connect with you. Would you just join me in prayer this morning as we just prepare our hearts to study God's Word together? So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings in our lives. We thank you, God, for even the things which we may deem as initially painful, because we know, Lord, that even in the fiery trials of life, you're at work. And in fact, God, you're building characteristics within us that can only be built through fiery trials. And God, you refine our faith. And God, you test our faith. And you look to mature us through those things. And Lord, I pray that in those things, we would face them with a mature mind. And God, as we set our mind this morning to the study of your word and to understanding what it looks like to live with a mature mind, God, that as John has already prayed, Lord, that we would be more than just hearers of your word, but that we would be doers. And that, God, we would look to apply the things that we learn. Father, I pray for any of those this morning who are just really struggling with the temptations of their flesh, or perhaps, Lord, they're struggling and concentrated too much in the failures or even the victories sometimes of their past, that, God, this morning would be sort of a catalyst morning, God, for us to once again fix our eyes toward you so that we might move forward and progress in our faith. Father, I just thank you for everybody who's here this morning. And though I don't know where everybody's coming from and how everybody's come in this morning feeling, God, I trust and I know that you know each one of us and you're concerned with each one of us. And so, Father, we just ask that your Spirit would be here ministering to each of us, God, as we need. You're such a gracious God to do that for us. You know, we certainly don't deserve it, but you are good and you're loving and you're merciful. And we thank you, Lord, for those things. So bless now this time that we have in your word. Open our hearts and our minds to hear and to receive what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, the message is entitled Pressing On. And again, it's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, just naturally continuing from where we left off last week. Now, not long ago, in our study of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we examined the command of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, a command where he said to work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. It's not my aim to get into that this morning, but in that message, I highlighted a few important aspects of our salvation. I looked at this idea of our justification in Christ and how this is a past tense sort of work. That it's a completed kind of work, and that Jesus has saved us, or we have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We next looked at this idea of sanctification and how that relates to our salvation, that this is God's present work in us, and that God is, through the power of His Holy Spirit, at this moment in time, where we're in this present moment in time, He is saving us from the power of sin. He wants to empower us over our sin. And finally, we looked at this idea of glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification, which is this future tense in which we sometimes read in the Bible this idea that we will be saved. And the idea is that we'll be saved finally from the presence of sin, from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. Now, as we read through the example of Paul's life, we're going to see, I think, these three things clearly presented. As we read through it, I'm not going to point them out, but I just wanted to remind you of these things as we do read together. We'll see that Paul was confident that his righteousness was found in Christ alone, that he was committed to an active pursuit of Christ above everything else, and that Paul was convinced of his future glorification with Christ in heaven. He had all of these three things really working not in competition with one another, but in complementary ways in his life. Now, last week we looked mainly at the confidence that he had that his righteousness was found in Jesus Christ, the idea of justification. Whereas this morning we'll focus our attention more to his present commitment to Christ and his conviction of his future with Christ. And so I want to begin our reading this morning. We're going to back up just a little bit to verse 3 because I want you to see the context that we'll be studying this morning. Now, the bulk of our message this morning is going to really take place from verses 12 onward, but let's read from verse 3 to verse 14 together. I'm reading from the New King James translation. If your translation is different, then it may read different from what I have this morning. But I want to begin verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." I read a couple of verses past beyond what I intended there this morning, at least at this point. I wanted to read only through verse 14. Now, a few ideas that I've pulled from the text that is before us this morning. We're going to be looking at the idea of progress, pursuits, and patterns. And mostly what we're going to be looking at is Paul's progress, Paul's pursuits, and then we're going to look at a couple of different patterns in our close this morning. Paul's pattern to follow, and one that is to avoid, you could say. And I want to begin this morning by looking at this idea of progress. And we see here in verses 12 through 14, we see this idea that Paul knew who he was. He knew who he was in the past. In fact, Paul once relied completely upon his own righteousness to relate to God. Paul reminded the church in Philippi, if you'll recall from our study last week and from what we read here this morning, Paul once was a Pharisee, and his entire relationship with God was based and built upon his own righteous works and his religious heritage, to the extent that he says, I once was the person, a person, that persecuted the church. And in fact, the first martyr of the Christianity, of the church, was martyred under the authority of Paul himself. Saul of Tarsus, he was known as at the time. And though his past behavior was once one of the greatest boasts in his life, it would become something that I think would bring great pain to his heart now that he was a part of the church. I would imagine that as Paul traveled to these different churches, as Paul got to know those people who were impacted by Stephen's ministry and began to understand the impact that he had upon these people that he had grown really to love, I imagine that it could have been something that would have brought shame and regret to the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was something that he remembered quite well. Imagine how this could have been something that would continue to define him and distract him and keep him from pursuing God's call upon his life. But Paul didn't allow his past to do that. Paul forgot the things that were behind him, and instead he pressed forward into the things that God had for him. See, forgetting the past is not to say that Paul had no recollection of his past. Paul didn't all of a sudden just kind of become, a brain-dead sort of person and completely forget everything that he had been and done in the past. But he chose not to necessarily dwell upon it or look to it or focus on it. He didn't allow his past to distract him or discourage him from who he now was in Jesus. You see, those things which are behind may relate to our distant past of who we were before Jesus. Leave those things in the past. Don't look to those things. Doesn't mean that you have to necessarily forget them mentally, but you don't need to look at those things. But I think that this can even relate to those things which may be fresh in our hearts and our minds. Perhaps things that we've done in more recent times. And sometimes we have the temptation to really fix our eyes on our past. But Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward, I press on. There may be things this morning that you've come into this congregation, into this church with, that you need to confess to Jesus. There may be things that you have done, things that you have said, things that you haven't done that you know you should have done. And you may need to come to the Lord in the privacy of your own heart and confess those things. Or maybe even confess those things to a brother or a sister. But I want you to understand that the Bible promises that when you confess things to the Lord Jesus, and to confess means to agree together with God. It means that you come to the Lord and you say, God, I agree that what I've done is sinful. Will you forgive me? We need to take God at His word from John chapter 1, verse 9, that says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the context there is so that we may have fellowship with Him again and with one another. And sometimes what we do is we may confess those things, but we hold on to them and we continue to look at them and focus upon them and gaze upon them as though that is somehow helpful. We need to take God at His word and understand that when we confess, God cleanses. Sometimes we fail to progress, and that's the idea that I'm looking at this morning, this idea of progress. Sometimes we fail to progress because we're overly focused on what's behind. Some things we need to forget, other things we need to actively lay aside and leave in our past. Because what we need to do and what we need to be and how we need to run is unencumbered by our past or by those things which may hold us down today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, probably a scripture we're familiar with, says, "Therefore we also," and he's referring us back to chapter 11 where he spoke about men and women of faith. And so he says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, men and women who have gone before us and lived by faith," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." There are probably, no doubt, people within this room who are not running a race with endurance because they're weighed down either by weights and sins of today or perhaps by things that they had done in the past. Maybe there's unforgiveness. Maybe there's burdens of the past that they just can't seem to get past. I think the Lord would want you to say to those, or to live in such a way that you leave those things behind and you press forward and you press on in Christ Jesus, recognizing that it's through His forgiveness that you are cleansed. Imagine, you know, I have a daughter that's just learning to drive. I have a son that is driving. And one of the things that we teach our kids when they're driving is that it's important to look in your rear view mirror every once in a while, because you want to know what's going on around you, right? Do you guys do that when you drive? You look in your rear view mirror, you want to just check and make sure. But imagine if we taught them, this is how you drive. You just look only in your rear view. Now imagine if you tried to drive and you tried to move forward, but all you're doing is looking in the mirrors, either up here or down to the side. You're not going to get very far looking in the rear view mirror. Probably, it's not only going to hinder your forward progress, you're going to crash your car. And I think that a lot of Christians, in regards to their faith, they're trying to move forward, but they're so fixed and focused on their rearview mirror. They're just looking back. And Paul says that in order to progress forward, I'm forgetting those things that are behind, and I'm pressing forward to Christ Jesus. And so Paul knew who he was in the past, but he didn't live there, did he? Because Paul knew who he was in the present. Though Paul was confident in the righteousness that was his by faith, and he remained committed to growing in his relationship with Christ, because he recognized that he had not yet arrived at perfection. See, Paul remained a work in progress. He's like, look, I'm forgetting those things that are behind, in a sense, and I'm moving forward in the present, but I'm not quite there yet. A work in progress. I love the idea to consider that we're all works in progress still. There's nobody in this room who has attained, who has reached kind of that final stage of maturity. There's nobody that has, you know, beat the game and they're like starting all over. Nobody. Like Paul, we must remain committed to growing in our faith, understanding of Christ, and our intimacy with Jesus. There are always ways that all of us can grow and progress in our faith. If Paul hadn't yet attained resurrection or perfection, we shouldn't expect it in our lives until we're glorified. I think it's a shame when a pastor or a spiritual leader presents this kind of air in which they're perfect and they're already there. Now, I hope that I don't present that to you. I make enough mistakes that you're like, no, we get it. We know you're not perfect. But you know, it's a shame because there's not one of us that is there unless we're there, right? We all have areas in which we are meant to grow. And for many Christians, the ability to accurately determine areas of personal weakness and the humility to address those shortcomings is biblically a serious issue. A lot of people think, you know what? I've been a Christian for so long. I've got everything under control. I've kind of arrived. I don't really need to grow. Paul wasn't like that. What a great example he is to us. And until we're able to recognize those areas where we need growth, we won't be able to grow past those things. And so recently we've gone through a discipleship kind of program on Wednesday evenings that's called self-confrontation. And I love the idea of self-confrontation because often we'll read scriptures in order to apply them to our neighbors or our friends or our spouses. And it's like, man, this really applies to you. You know, have you ever read scripture just to give it to somebody else? Look, that's okay to do that to some extent, but the reality is that we need to first examine ourselves. We need to rightfully judge ourselves, and the idea is removing the plank from our own eye so that we can go and assist somebody else who has a speck in theirs. We need to recognize those areas where we are weak, where we need to grow stronger, those areas where there are shortcomings, and we need to notice them, recognize them, so that we can grow past them and grow forward and progress in our faith. See, Paul understood who he was, he understood who he now is, his present, but he also understood who he would be in the future. And so rather than allow his past to define him or his present to discourage him, Paul pressed on because he understood who he was and what awaited him in Christ Jesus. Paul was not yet finished with his race. He didn't know if his time was short. He didn't think that his time was short. He knew that it was possible that his trial before Nero would lead to his death. But he knew that when he did finish, there was glory which awaited him. In fact, remember what Paul said to this church in chapter 1, verse 23. He told them that I'm hard pressed between two things, that's dying or living. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. A man by the name of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr., is attributed with a quote that probably will be familiar to many of us. It is, some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Have you ever heard that? Your head's just up in the clouds, and it's like you forgot about everyone else. Now, I understand the sentiment of this. There may be people who appear to be heavenly minded that they just kind of ignore everything that's going on around them. But the statement does not mesh well with what Paul says here. It was, in fact, Paul's heavenly mindedness, Paul's heavenly focus, that brought a passion for personal progress and a pursuit of service to the Lord and to the others. In understanding what heaven was and understanding God's promise of heaven for Paul, he was more focused on his life here, while still having an emphasis upon what awaited for him in heaven. There is a sense where a Christian may live too much in his or her past. But there's also a sense in which a Christian may live too much in the future. There are the people who fail properly to apply their confidence in the promise of heaven by allowing it to change their lives at present. John in 1 John says that those who have this hope of being like Christ purify themselves even as they are pure. And when we truly have our eyes fixed upon the finish line, it is going to change the way that we're running today. See, there's a thinking that may be like this. Well, you know, it really doesn't matter how I live now because I've been justified and I will be glorified. Jesus has cleansed my sins. I'm promised heaven. So I can live any old way that I want. This attitude prevails with some people. But the mature understanding and perspective, when we truly understand what Jesus has done for us, and we truly understand what Jesus will do for us and one day do in us, it will make us want to live for Christ today. We will be excited about what God wants to do through us now. That's what a real heavenly perspective and heavenly mindedness does. It encourages us to live for the Lord now. And so this idea here of progress, Paul says, I'm pressing on, I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm pressing hold that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And I want to consider now not only this idea of progress, but this idea of Paul's pursuit. Paul pursued the person of Christ. And we saw that actually last week, but I thought it was probably a good enough thing to revisit. And I said it differently. In verses 8 through 10, what we understand there is that Paul was no longer pursuing righteousness through the works of the flesh or through religious ordinance. He was pursuing Jesus. A relationship with Jesus, an experiential knowledge of Jesus. He wanted to gain Christ. He wanted to be found in Christ, and he wanted to know, and the idea is experientially know Christ. Now, as I said, we briefly looked at this last week, but within the context, we see Jesus himself as Paul's primary pursuit. Paul's life as a Pharisee taught him a deep reverence for God. If there's anything that he understood and that he could take from his growing up as a religious Jew and becoming a Pharisee, it is this fear of God. And he related to God on the keeping of religious law and ordinance. But according to religious law, Paul, as a Benjaminite, I don't think that's how you say it, was not allowed into the holy places within the temple. There were places that were close to God where he couldn't go because he wasn't a Levite or a priest. And in fact, even that sense where I can only come so close to God would have been prevalent within his mind. Remember, Paul actually got arrested because people accused him of bringing Gentiles into a place that was too close to God. The closest that Paul himself, even as a Jew, could come to God was the court of sacrifice, where sacrifice would be made for their own atonement outside of the holy place, let alone the most holy place. And I think we should keep this in mind when we consider Paul's radical encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul, who could never draw very close to his God, encountered him on the road to Damascus. This resurrected Son of God speaking before him in his glory personally. Saul, Saul, he called him by name. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul fell down, and he was blinded because Jesus revealed himself as being even brighter than the noonday sun. See, Paul understood that the law could never have brought him into such proximity of God, could never have brought him near to God. However, what we understand through that encounter that he has with Jesus is that Jesus himself personally apprehended Paul, Saul, at that time. He apprehended him. He seized him. For Paul, Jesus, not a religious system or a list of rules, became the primary passion and pursuit of his life. And if we are not careful, we can turn what is meant to be a living and abiding relationship with God through Jesus Christ into a dead religious system of works. We need to be cautious with this and careful that we don't do that. We sometimes take our privileged position in Christ for granted. This idea of intimacy with Jesus, that we can know Him and experience Him, we sometimes take for granted. We need to be careful that we never undervalue what it means to gain Christ, to be found in Him, and to experience Him. There ought to always be a reverence for God within our hearts, but we should never allow that reverence to keep us distant. There ought to be nearness and intimacy with Him. God wants relationship with us, and He's provided the way for that in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the pursuit of Paul's life is the person of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus. The person of Christ and the purpose of Christ. Maybe a minor pursuit very connected to the person of Jesus. Paul says, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Jesus apprehended me for His purpose, and I want to apprehend that purpose in my life. Paul knew that Christ had laid hold of him for a reason. That fact that he'd been laid hold of was undeniable. All Paul had to do was go back to that road in Damascus and remember what Jesus had done for him. And aside from living to pursue Christ himself, Paul also lived to please Christ and to take hold of everything that Christ intended for him in his life. In fact, Paul uses strong language to identify his own calling. Language of almost like this violent seizing, like you think of a rugby guy that wants to tackle. You know, he doesn't just want to touch him. You know, not real rugby, right? We're not talking touch. We're talking, he wants to tackle him, put him on the ground. And that's the idea, to seize upon. And so he says, Christ seized me, and I want to seize those things for which Christ has seized my life. He pursued the purpose of Christ. And there may be some people that would take such an idea to promote a gospel of prosperity. Say, you know what? You should be prosperous and all of these sorts of things. But listen to what it meant for Paul. It meant suffering. And in fact, after encountering Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus actually spoke to a brother, Ananias. And he said, look, I want you to go and meet Saul. Ananias was a little hesitant because Saul was coming to persecute the church. So he's like, are you sure? You know about that? Doesn't sound like a good idea, God. And he's like, look, just go and meet him. And this is what I want you to say to him. You know, Saul was blind at the time. And he says, go and talk to him, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so when Paul says, I want to lay hold of everything for which Christ has laid hold of me, for Paul, it's like, I want to lay hold of all the suffering that I've been called and chosen to lay hold of. To lay hold of my testimony before kings and Jews and Gentiles. I want to lay hold of that because that's why Christ has laid hold of me. Paul had a clear picture of the purpose of Christ, the purpose of Christ's apprehension. But he did not merely submit himself to God's plan. He passionately pursued it with everything that he was, even though it meant pain and suffering and difficulty. Because remember that for Paul, to live was Christ. And death was gain. Everything that he once could boast in regarding the works of the flesh, he counted as loss for Jesus. And he embraced everything that Christ had for him. Some believers don't really care for what purpose Christ has laid hold of them. They're just happy that they have been saved and that they have the hope of eternal life. Look, that's a really good thing. We should rejoice in those things. But did you know that there's something God wants to do in you and through you even now? That there's a greater, I wouldn't say a greater, but there's also a purpose that God has for you in this life. And yet so many Christians don't care what He has for them today. And they rarely consider even what He has for them in eternity. Many don't even bother to ask why He may have laid hold of them, and less give themselves to pursue it. Some may unwillingly submit to it, but Paul is one that's just like, that's my pursuit. My goal and my aim is to pursue everything that Jesus has set aside for me in this life. My hope is that this morning, these words of the Apostle Paul would weigh heavily upon our hearts, so that the pursuit of our lives would line up with and really become one with the purpose of Christ for our lives. His purpose, our pursuit. And finally, we see here under this idea of the pursuit is that Paul pursued the prize of Christ. Notice here I press toward the goal for the prize. And the prize is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul uses a word here that alludes to the Greek games. Specifically, someone who has competed and competed in such a way that they would win a prize. It's almost like he's like a judge who is bringing Paul, Jesus the judge, bringing Paul to a place where he's competed and now giving him this prize. it would be a familiar reference to the people in Philippi, and it's one that Paul has used before. Only one time did Paul use this idea of prize before, and it probably gives us a little bit more context as to what may be on Paul's heart and mind when he uses it here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Some of you are runners, and you run, but then there are some of you who are runners, and you win. Hey, great on you for running. It's more than I'll do, all right? Great on you for running. But one receives the prize. At least that's how it used to be. Now everybody gets a ribbon, and everybody's the same, but we know how it should be. But Paul says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means that they need to be focused. They need to be temperate. And then he says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. This is how Paul ran. And this is when he's talking about his pursuit. This is how he lived. And this is the prize that he's anticipating. He says, when I run, this is how I live, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, these guys who are just like air boxing. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He disciplined himself. He brought his body under subjection to the Spirit. One of the reasons that I won't run is because it's so much work. And it hurts, right? Especially when you get older and you have bad knees. It's like running just is painful. It's no fun. And the reality is that's why a lot of Christians fail in running and pursuing the call of Christ. Because it's not always fun, and it takes discipline and hard work and effort. But Paul says, run as though you intend to and you want to compete for the crown. Paul viewed his life as an opportunity to run in such a way as to receive a prize. And for Paul, that prize was what was this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, some would relate this to the prize of just simply fulfilling God's call and plan for Paul. That's a prize in and of itself, but really it seems to relate to Paul's heavenly calling. That God calling him home seems to be, you know, there's that sense that Paul was an ambassador for the gospel. And so fulfilling his role as an ambassador is a prize in and of itself. But I think Paul is here speaking of this eventual calling of God which will bring him home. I'm competing for the prize, and that prize is with Christ Jesus. Paul's life was at this point in danger, and he didn't know what his trial before Nero would produce. Whatever were to take place, Paul's pursuit was to reach that final goal. Eventually, Paul would stand before Nero again. Now, this time he would be acquitted. Years later, he would stand before him again, and he would be beheaded. And Paul said before that trial to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it's the scripture I've read recently, but I'll read it again. He says, I fought the good fight, and I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the prize. That's the upward call of Christ Jesus. And I think when Paul wrote this, he probably had a smile on his face, even though he assumed that death was awaiting him just around the corner. I finished the race, and there's a crown, a prize. And let's close this morning by considering patterns. Now, as a preacher, I'm saying we'll close, but there's still another 15 minutes or so to go, right? So just so you know, when I say let's close, it's a whole nother theme, okay? So we'll look at patterns. We've covered the other two things. Let's look at this thing. In verses 15 through 17, Paul says, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything
sorry, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He's calling them to unity once again. Verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. I'm sorry, I think I might have forgotten to put this text on the screen. Hopefully you have your Bibles with you. But Paul here points first to this idea of personally progressing, personal progress. We've talked about progress already, and we've talked about Paul's pursuit. But here what Paul does is he links the pattern of his life to the progress of his own personal maturity. And he calls upon those who are of mature minds to maintain the same perspective on life that he had. Paul kept a healthy balance of pursuing personal growth and then acknowledging spiritual progress. He knew that he was progressing, but he knew that he always had further to go. And I think that that's such a healthy way to look at our lives. To consider that we've grown beyond what we once were, but that we still have room for growth in our lives. He wasn't where he wanted to be, but he also wasn't where he used to be. And that's so important. Now, a lot of us have changed dramatically in the last few years, I would imagine. But who knows where we'll be in a few years from now? Sadly, for a lot of Christians, growth may slow down, but for some, it stunts and it stops. Just kind of stays. We should be moving past this. Now, some of us might think, well, what's this idea of maturity, growing in maturity, you know, becoming mature in our faith? Well, doesn't Jesus call us to have a childlike faith? Yeah, he does. The thing about children, though, is as a child, they always want to become a big boy, right? Have you ever noticed that with a kid? It's like, I'm a big boy. I got big boy shoes. I remember, you know, even my daughter, even little girls, you know, oh, my baby. I'm not a baby, Dad. Oh, you're my baby, but I'm not a baby. And we still have that conversation. But you'll always be a baby because you're my baby. That's our conversation. And she's 9, you know. And that's just the thing is, even with childlike faith, there should be a desire to grow. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that we're meant to grow more mature in the way that we think and live. Even though we still come to God with a childlike faith, we can grow in our faith, grow in our thinking, grow in our understanding and our knowledge of Christ. Paul knew that what God had begun in this church, he would be faithful to complete. We read in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul knew that if he were to continue living on in the flesh, that it would help the church to progress in their faith. But he was also keenly aware of the fact that while he might aid in the spiritual growth of others, he wasn't the one responsible for their growth. This is the Lord's responsibility and yours. They were responsible, remember, to work out their own salvation with fear and with trembling, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. And so Paul says, look, you have examples to follow. Follow those good examples. Paul says, I'm one of those examples. Follow me, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus, Paul says. But they're ultimately the one. And so Paul says, these are the examples that you have. And look, he says, even if you don't understand this, I trust God's going to show you this. And whatever God has shown you, you're still responsible to walk in obedience to those things. You know, as a pastor, my desire is to see you grow. And one of the reasons that we teach the Bible like we do is because we want to see you grow in your faith. To desire God's Word so that you may grow in God's Word. I want you to grow not only in your knowledge of Jesus, but I want you to grow in your relationship with Jesus and in your pursuit of Jesus. But the reality is that while others can be used to help us grow and to help us progress in our faith, our maturity in Christ Jesus comes from our own personal commitment to progress and to growth and from His work in our lives. What I do on Sunday mornings may aid you, may help you in that. But I'm just teaching God's Word. You have the choice as to whether you're going to receive it and whether you're going to become a doer of the Word. That's on you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, this church was different in some ways than the church in Philippi. They had a lot of problems. The church in Philippi didn't seem to have the same problems. One of the problems is that they were divided. The church in Philippi is also encouraged toward unity, but the church in Corinth, they were divided because they were arguing over, you know, their ministers. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, Paulos is the guy that helped me to understand the gospel. Well, Paul's the guy that saved me, people might say. And so Paul says this, well, who is Paul and who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I love the humility of Paul. He says, look, we're nothing. It's God's work. Praise and glorify God. You're a child of God, not of Paul or Apollos. We're just servants of God. It's God who gives the increase. This principle sets us free from the responsibility of things, you know, that aren't our responsibility. It sets me as a pastor free from this weight where I'm just, you know, talking to somebody. I'm like, why haven't you moved past? You know what? I'm trusting the Lord is going to work in you. You have an example to follow. You have teaching to apply, but I want the Lord to speak to you because it's His work in you. This principle sets us individually free from the things which we've not yet learned. There are things that we need to learn, but it also holds us accountable for the things that we already know. And you know, some people will never grow beyond a certain point because they stop applying God's Word at that point. Like, they'll never grow past it because they don't want to. They just are stunted. And it's like they're stunted in the growth because they feel or they fail to live according to the truth they already know. And some of you may be frustrated in your spiritual progress. You're like, I just don't seem to be growing. Well, are you applying those things that you know? Apply those things and pursue that growth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, right before this, Paul connects their division to carnality. And he says that, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. This is verse 2. For until now you are not able to receive it. Even still you're not able, for you're carnal. For where envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They were thinking of fleshly minds. The author of Hebrews says something similar when he writes in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. If you came in this morning sucking on a bottle and you're an adult, we would be like, what's wrong with you? Drink some coffee from a cup. Right? That's just more fitting. And Paul's like, what's wrong with you? You're still drinking milk, but you ought to be eating meat, is the idea. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, Paul recognizes that he was a good example, but that he was not the only one that was a good example of living this life. There were others like Timothy and Epaphroditus they could look to. And I just have this challenge, this question for you. The first is, what are some examples in your life that you find worthy of imitation? And the second is, if people were to imitate your life, what would they look like? Is your life worthy of imitation? I think a lot of us would be like, hey, don't do what I do, do what I say. Right? And so there's that example of Paul. There's the pattern of Paul to follow. But then there's also a pattern that is a pattern of passing pleasure. He says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, you could go into more detail in this, but I've just kind of put these down to these people who are living for passing pleasures. And though the Philippians had patterns to follow, they also had patterns to avoid. And this is not theoretical. They were living, there were living, breathing examples of this in Paul's mind as he wrote this word, these words. And it was with a deep sense of sorrow. You know, Paul never says that he wept over the sufferings that he endured for Christ, but he did weep over the hardship that he faced for his love for the church and for people. I write this weeping. He was sorrowful over this the state of these people who had become the enemies of the cross of Christ by their lifestyle. Now, some think this is a reference to the legalist, the one who is depending upon the law for their righteousness. They're rejecting the righteousness of Christ offered to them through the finished work of the cross. The legalist is the enemy of the cross of Christ. But this idea that their God is their belly is that he's painting this picture that these are people who live only for the pursuits and the pleasures of the flesh, not for heavenly pursuits or heavenly promises. And Paul may instead have the person in mind who uses their liberty in Christ, their liberty from the burden of law, to live in their sin. And it's just they're just looking to fulfill and satisfy their fleshly lusts. Ultimately, what Paul says is that there are people, these people, who set their minds on earthly things. All they're concerned with are the things of earth. Whereas Paul encourages them to a mature-mindedness where Jesus is their primary passion and pursuit, these people are carnally minded where this world is their primary passion and pursuit. We live in this world. We're a part of it to some extent. But we don't need to passionately pursue it as others. We have more to live for. Again, what kind of example are you to others? Are you this kind of example or an example like Paul promotes? Is your mind set upon earthly things? Does your life display that your primary passion and pursuit is the person, purpose, and prize of Christ? Or does it seem to really relate to your pursuit and your passion primarily consist within the world? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." And so there's this pattern of the Apostle Paul. There's this pattern of these ones who are living for what is temporary. And then we have this permanent perspective that we see here in these closing verses. It says in verse 24, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Paul's perspective was drawn from a confident conviction that we are at present the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We don't live there, but we are citizens of heaven. And that one day we will be given a body that is fit for this citizenship. Many of the people within Philippi enjoyed the citizenship of Rome, and yet they didn't live in Rome. And in fact, there were many Roman citizens who had never visited Rome. They understood this principle that a person could be governed by the principles of their citizenship without dwelling within that place, while living in a completely different environment. You are the citizens of heaven. You're to be governed by the principles of heaven, not by the principles of the flesh or of the world. And earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, he encouraged the church to behave as citizens of the kingdom. He encouraged them toward humility, toward unity, and toward love. And did you know that though we await our glorified bodies, one day we will be glorified? Amen? We won't have to deal with the sore back anymore. That is happening. That is going to happen. But while we await those glorified bodies where we'll enjoy every benefit of heavenly citizenship, you and I can walk as citizens of His kingdom today as we're passing through this world. Now we're coming to a close. I'll invite the worship team forward. In this life, our pursuit and pattern of life ought to set us apart from this world. We are different from this world, and we should live as different. There are certain things that citizens of the world may be involved in that are simply not fitting for us as the citizens of heaven. And I suppose the final exhortation is simply this: does the progress, pursuit, and pattern of your life display someone that is the citizen of heaven, or are you allowing yourself to be conformed to this world? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Those who present their earthly bodies to God as living sacrifices today, those who are transformed in His image today, can trust that they will be conformed into His heavenly image through the resurrection. And you can read more about this bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This gain that we have in Christ far outweighs any of the loss that we might feel today. Romans 8 verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Would you just join me in prayer? Father, we want to thank You this morning for everything that You have done for us and given to us in Your Son Jesus. And Father, as we were reminded of not only the righteousness that is ours through Him by faith, but also, Lord, what is to be ours through the resurrection power that is given to us through His resurrection. Father, as we're reminded of those things, we're also reminded that You have us here for a reason. That reason is primarily to be wrapped up in knowing You and to serving You. And You want us to grow. And You want us to abide in You and to bear fruit in this world. And yet, Lord, we know that there are some in this room, perhaps, some of us struggling. We've just become stagnant, or maybe we've slid backwards. Perhaps we've become overly fixated on our past. And we just can't seem to get over hurdles. And there's weights and sins that are besetting us and holding us down and keeping us back. This morning, as we close just with this prayer, you know, I don't know where you're at with the Lord individually, but I just want you, as we close, just take a moment in silence, and just if there is anything in your life which is holding you back, confess it to Him. You don't need to do it publicly. It's between you and the Lord. Just take a moment to do that. Father, I pray that we would progress and grow. And we thank You, Lord, that what we have is not a system of religious ritual, but it's a relationship. And God, that we would increasingly come to know who You are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There's communion just on the back table. I want to invite you to receive that on your own this morning in remembrance of what Jesus has done for you.